Thank you very much, and good evening, brethren and sisters. There's a tremendous amount in this chapter, and it takes us into all sorts of different places which we're not going to be able to pursue. But we'll try and do our best to at least introduce you to as many of them as we can. So we've just looked at the background, or at least we've read the background, but just one or two points we want to draw to attention. First of all, in chapter 4 and verse 2, we read there that they did evil in the sight of Yahweh in verse 1, and then in verse 2, and Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin. So whatever happened, it was all in the hands of the father. Notice also from verse 2 that Jabin reigned from Hazor, and that Sisera dwelt in Hazeroth. And those two places respectively are north of the Sea of Galilee and near Mount Carmel. So clearly we're up in the north. Just bear that in mind, because we're going to suggest there's a northern confederacy. So Yahweh defeats Sisera in chapter 4 and verse 15. Sisera flees to jail. We've read the details. But I just want to look at verse 19. Just to remind ourselves of the detail. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, gave him drink, and covered him. Remember those details, because we'll pick them up a little bit later. And then in verse 21, we know these details, don't we? Jael-Heber's wife took a nail out of the tent and took a hammer to her hand, went softly to him, smote the nail in his temples, and fastened it into the ground. Now remember this, for he was fast asleep and weary. Remember that, because we're going to come back to it. So, another little bit of background then, before we start properly. Chapters 4 and 5 are, in many respects, quite different. First of all, if you look at chapter 4 and in verse 2, we just glanced at it once. We've mentioned Hazor and Harosheth, but then in verse 6 we see there that she sent and called Barak, son of Abinoam, and so on. And in the middle of verse 6, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, which is also by up in the north, by the Dead Sea. So the battle's in the north then, no doubt. Come to chapter 5 though, and in verse 4, we read there about Yahweh, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom. Well, that's southeast of the Dead Sea. A long way from Harosheth. And we ask ourselves the question then, well when and how did Yahweh come from Seir and from Edom? These are interesting questions we need to challenge ourselves with. And in verse 4 we also see about Sinai. That's verse 5, isn't it? Even Sinai. So that's even further south. So could these verses refer to something that already happened? Just bear that in mind. And we saw in verse 19 of chapter 4 that Jael gave Sisera milk to drink because he was thirsty. In chapter 5 and verse 25, we see there, he asked water and she gave him milk. Well, that's the same as chapter 4. But then we read, she brought forth butter in a lordly dish. It's a very strange thing to do. If someone's thirsty, you don't give them butter. So there's a connection here. And then we carefully noted that Sisera was asleep. And yet, in verse 27, three times in the one verse we're told, he bowed, he fell. So the detail is quite a bit different. And we'll try and think of some reasons why. So, just before we get stuck into our chapter in particular, we're going to take the view that this is an allegory. We have Barak and Deborah. So we have, we would suggest, Christ and the bride. Barak means lightning or a flashing sword, and represents Christ in the time to come. Deborah is the B from Orderly Motion. She's the bride. Jael, we're going to suggest, is natural Israel. And Sisera, Israel's enemies from the north. So that's just a bit of background. Then let's move on into chapter 1. Oh, I forgot to put that in. You might find it handy to keep markers in Deuteronomy 32, 33, Psalm 68, and Habakkuk, and chapter 3. We will be flitting between those chapters, or at least I will. Whether you come with me is entirely up to you. Right, now then, chapter 5. First then, introduced to Deborah. As we said, her name means a bee from Orderly Motion, and she is the one that seems to have been instrumental in what was going on here. But have a look at Deuteronomy 1 and verse 44. Because it tells us what bees do. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and in verse 44, we find there, "And the Amorites, which dwelt at that mountain, came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir." So bees chase and destroy. And we should see that's fairly obviously that's appropriate to what was going to happen. We would see a very similar thing in Psalm 118 and Isaiah 7, which we won't turn to just now. So Barak then, he's his lightning or a glittering sword. And just have a look at, we're in Deuteronomy, just have a look at chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 and in verse 41. Here is Yahweh speaking, "If I whet my glittering sword, my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me." And isn't that just exactly what is going to go on here? I ought to explain incidentally that the way I've set out all of these slides, the left-hand side is the bit that we're looking at in the chapter, and on the right-hand side, that the top half will be to do with explaining what's going on, but then underneath the line will be where the prophecy comes in, because I think this ties in with a number of prophecies. Let's just have a look at Habakkuk in chapter 3. Habakkuk 3 and verse 11. Remember what Habakkuk 3 is about. Essentially, it's the march of the saints. We'll come back to all sorts of verses in here. But in verse 11 we read, "The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, at the shining of thy glittering spear." So that's the connection with Barak then. And then that is march of the land in indignation. So clearly this is about the work of Christ and the saints. Son of Abinoam. We were introduced to Barak as being the son of Abinoam. And the son of Abinoam, well, Abinoam means the father of pleasantness or gracious. So Barak then, working backwards, was either pleasant or gracious, and therefore is suitable as a type of Christ. Still in chapter 5, and in verse 1, we read there, "Praise ye Yahweh for the avenging of Israel." If you have a revised version, it will say, "For the leaders took the lead in Israel," which is quite different. But the word leaders only comes twice. We're not going to look at this particular reference in Deuteronomy 32. But in Deuteronomy 32, specifically, it's the leaders of the enemies of Israel. But literally, of course, it would have been Deborah and Barak. "The people willingly offered." Now, we must go to Psalm 110. Fascinating psalm. Psalm 110, and in verse 3, we know this is about Christ if you look back at verse 1, because it's quoted in Mark and Luke and Acts and Matthew. It's all about Christ. And so at the end of verse 3, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Well, the day of Christ's power, obviously, is the age which is yet to come. And so Christ's people will be willing at that time. So that, we would suggest, is the saints. So we're building up a little bit of a picture now that this is to do with Christ and the saints. But let's see how we progress. In verse 4, then, we read, Yahweh, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom. Well, Edom and Seir are, of course, interchangeable terms. But historically, when the children of Israel were on their wilderness journey, coming to the end of the wilderness journey, they went round Edom. So we can't apply this to the history of the children of Israel, because they didn't go through Edom. Even if we were to take the line that the children of Israel represented Yahweh, which is not unreasonable, they went round, so we can't count that. But there's three other passages we want to look at, and you can see them there. Deuteronomy 33, because there are certain places that crop up in these prophecies and give rise to what's become known as the March of the Saints. It's important to note that Deuteronomy 33 is a blessing. It's important because when Moses spoke these words, he was not recounting a historical event. To be told what's just happened isn't a blessing. I think I'm right in saying that blessings are always in the future. But yeah, I think they must be, mustn't they? So, this was something in the future as far as Moses was concerned. In chapter 33 and verse 2, we read there that Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them, which is very similar language to Judges chapter 5. He shined forth from Mount Paran. So the three places mentioned there, Sinai, Seir, and Paran. And Paran is essentially in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. But notice then, if we go to Psalm 68, and in verse 17, Psalm 68, 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, or thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai. Or another rendering has it, Yahweh hath come from Sinai into the sanctuary. So again, we seem to have a line of movement which starts in Sinai. We'll leave the Habakkuk reference there, but basically it says God came from Teman, and Teman means the south, and also mentions Mount Paran. So we now have four chapters. We have the Judges, Deuteronomy, the Psalm, and Habakkuk, all mentioning these places, all suggestive, therefore, of what we've come to know as the March of the Saints, starting in Sinai, through Paran, through Edom, up into the Promised Land. So we read in our chapter that the earth trembled. Just have a look at 1 Samuel 14. We're with Jonathan here. And there's a little phrase that we might miss. 1 Samuel and chapter 14. And in verse 15, just go back to verse 14. That was the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made. So it's against the Philistines. Now look what's going on in verse 15. There was a trembling in the host in the field among the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. The earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And if you have a margin, it will say a trembling of God. So the earthquake was caused by the Elohim. They were causing the trembling which allowed Jonathan and his armor bearer to defeat the Philistines. And all this is suggestive of what is yet to happen. And we'll have a look. We've looked at Psalm 68 just recently, but we didn't go to Habakkuk. Let's have a look at Habakkuk in chapter 3. Habakkuk 3, and in verse 10, we saw verse 11 previously, now we're looking at verse 10. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled, and the overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The bit we want to pick up is the mountains saw thee and trembling, and they trembled. This is at the presence of the manifestation of Yahweh through Christ and the saints. It's all due to happen, we firmly believe. We're not going to turn them up, but in 2 Samuel 22, there's an interesting, well, it's all interesting, isn't it? But there's a chapter there that connects with what we're looking at. In verse 2 of chapter 22, David had rest from his enemies. Yahweh gave him rest from his enemies. But what had happened previously is that the earth shook and trembled. David, of course, is a type of Christ establishing the kingdom. There's so many avenues that we could go through, but we're not going to. So chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 then, we find there a picture of desolation. Because we see that in verse 6, that in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, and the days of Jael, so it's bringing us up to date now, the highways were unoccupied, the travellers walked through the byways, and the AV has the inhabitants of the villages ceased. The revised version has the rulers ceased in Israel. Now that's a picture of an occupied territory. And we know that because we see it on our news screen almost every night, don't we? We see what happens when war goes through towns and villages. They're just desolate. Here it is. It had that. It's described here. And this is the start of this sequence of events and this battle. So the enemies of Israel are in control. But just come with me to Daniel in chapter 11. I guess we know the verse well, but we'll just go to Daniel 11. And so towards the end of the chapter, verse 41, he's entered into the glorious land. Verse 44, tidings out of the east and the north trouble him. And therefore he will go forth with fury and destroy, and utterly to make away many. He appears to be victorious. Indeed, for a short time he will be victorious. He will plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain that can only be in Jerusalem. Yet he will come to his end, and none will help him. And the reason this was happening was, coming back into our chapter, they chose new gods, we were told in chapter 5 and verse 8. They chose new gods, then was war in the gates. There's all sorts of things we might say are Israeli gods today. I've listed a few. Their economy, the IDF, Mossad, the wall even, agriculture, all sorts of things that they're quite proud on, and they're in their own strength, or at least they think they are. Then there was war. And there's going to be war It was prophesied in Deuteronomy 32, but we'll leave that there. If I haven't said it already, by the way, if anybody wants copies of the slides and to pursue this at your own pace, that's fine. The governors offered themselves, we read, back in our chapter 5, and we're in verse 9. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Initially, it would have been Deborah and Barak. But we've already suggested that Deborah and Barak are a type of Christ and the saints, and Christ and the saints will send themselves willingly into battle because their people, Israel, will appear to be on the verge of destruction. They ride white asses. Now, I've mentioned there in Judges 12 that the sons, many sons of a judge, rode on asses. But we can't take too much notice of that because almost every reference in the Old Testament to an ass has somebody riding on an ass. It's not that unusual. But to ride on white asses, now that's different, isn't it? That is suggestive of righteousness, isn't it? Not that the ass would be, but the rider would be. And let's have a look at Zechariah 9. I guess, again, we know it, but let's go there. Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, the first few verses have already happened. They were fulfilled by Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, but we would suggest it's going to be repeated. And there, it could be the king of the north that comes down and does all these, goes to all these places that are in the first part of chapter 9. And then we read in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, we all know that that was fulfilled when Christ went into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I would suggest it's going to happen again, because everything else in this chapter has got to happen again. All of these verses that follow speak of Israel fighting for themselves. And so I suggest that verse 9 again will come again. But we also see, I've maybe noticed something's plural there, but I can't see what it is, so we'll move on. Sitting in judgment. Now, this is interesting, because sitting in judgment may mean that, but it can also mean garments. So, ye that sit in judgment. Revised version has sit on rich carpets. I don't know whether that helps us much. But if we think of it, sitting, those that sit in judgment are in, wear their garments. Now, in 1 Samuel 18, again, we know the events, Jonathan gave his garments to David. And that was highly symbolic. He was, in effect, passing on the kingdom to David. He was giving up the symbols of his kingship and giving them to David. And in Leviticus 6 and verse 10, we read of the priest's garments, the same Hebrew word. So what we have then is a king-priest. So back into Psalm 110, and just look at what's happening. Psalm 110. So it's kings that go forth to battle, isn't it? Verse 5 says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the heathen. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will wound the heads over many countries. So who is causing this destruction and this mayhem? Verse 4 says, Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's not what we think of a priest doing, but it's what a priest is going to do. So here in Psalm 110, we have a king priest, and the king priest will do all of what's described here in Psalm 110. So, back into our chapter, we see the phrase, awake, awake. And the desire, this is said by the people. Let's go back there, you're probably already there anyway. So, verse 12, where we read, the previous verse, the back end of verse 11, then shall the people of Yahweh go down to the gates, awake, awake, Deborah. So it's the people, Israel themselves, that seem to be saying this. They want to be saved. And this phrase, awake, awake, comes three times close together in Isaiah. Just have a look at Isaiah and 51, first of all. Isaiah 51 and in verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh, awake. So this is a plea to the Father. O arm of Yahweh, awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut off Rahab or Egypt and wounded the dragon? So it's a plea for a restoration of work on behalf of the people. In verse 17 of this same chapter, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk of the hand of Yahweh, the cup of his fury, and so on. But if you read then later on, verse 23, but I will put it in the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over, and so on. So again, if you read through this particular, it's talking about the restoration of Israel. And while we're here, chapter 52 and verse 1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, and put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Henceforth there shall no more come in the uncircumcised and the unclean. It's all about the restoration of Israel. So, taking captivity captive, it's in verse 12. Rotherham renders that, bind fast thy captives. And this phrase, captivity captive, comes twice elsewhere. Have a look at Psalm 68. And in verse 18, remember we saw verse 17 about the Lord being from Sinai to the sanctuary, we said. And then we read, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that Yahweh Elohim might dwell among them. And these chapters again are about the restoration of Israel and the work of Christ and the saints. But it's picked up in Ephesians 4. Just have a look at Ephesians 4 and verse 8, where the context is quite different. Ephesians 4, but if we look, for example, go back to verse 7. For unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, and then there's the quotation from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So what's the captivity that Christ led captive? Well, that's explained in Isaiah 42. So if we just turn to Isaiah 42, we shall see there Isaiah 42, speaking at the end of verse 6, we can see for a light to the Gentiles. So he's speaking about Christ. And what is he going to do? To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. So he's leading captivity captive. Those who were captive to sin, Christ is leading forth, free from sin, away from the prison house. We then, from verse 14 through to 17, in our chapter, in chapter 5, there's lists, well, not the descriptions of various tribes and tribal areas. And the reason that we've listed them out is because we can see that in verses 14 and 15, there are certain tribes that are supportive of Deborah and Barak. Then from verse 16 and onwards, there are tribes that didn't respond. See verse 16, for instance, "Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds?" They were just sat at home. There was a battle to be fought, and they were sat at home. So there were some that were supportive and some that weren't. So some of Israel, natural Israel, went into battle and others didn't. Now if you look at Zechariah 9, we shall see that a battle is described. In Zechariah 9, you see verse 12, turning to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, so we see a connection there. But verse 13, when I have bent Judah for me, and filled my bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. So this is Israel, because it's Zion, Ephraim and Zion, against who? Against Greece. In other words, the Gentile nations. And make this the sword of a mighty man, and Yahweh will be seen over them, his arrow go forth, and so on. So, looking at Zechariah 9, we might suppose that all of Israel are to be involved. But because we know from Judges chapter 5, that's not so. Some of them are involved and others are not. So we then come to the battle itself. And in Judges and chapter 5, verse 18 down to verse 22, we can see a description of the battle which we can only look at in extremely brief terms. So verse 19 says, the kings came and fought. Well, suggesting the allegory that that's Christ and the saints. Because we then read, the kings came and fought, and they took no gain for money. And in verse 20, it says 19 there, it should be 20, they fought from heaven. Well, who fights from heaven? I would suggest that's the angels. And then again in verse 20, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. And have a look at Daniel 12 and see how that ties in. Daniel 12 and in verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. So there's a link here. We see that previously, we didn't look at it, but there's a time of trouble in verse 1. Then there's the resurrection in verse 2. And of those, some of those that are resurrected will shine as the brightness of the firmament. And here the stars are fighting on behalf of Israel. The brook Kishon, let's go back to Judges. And in verse 21, the river of Kishon swept them away. So if Kishon is sweeping the people away, that suggests that it's in flood. And if it's in flood, Can't prove this, of course, but there's a suggestion that, again, is the divine hand at work. There's the enemies, there's Sisera and his army. Well, it's the army, not Sisera. And they are swept away in the flood of the river Kishon. Now, these events, and particularly the events related to the Kishon that we've just looked at, are picked up in Psalm 83. And Psalm 83, again, is just fascinating. Just look at what's going on in Psalm 83, verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Genesis 14, the enemies took counsel. Ezekiel 38, there's a confederacy coming down to the land. Verse 4, isn't this what the Arab nations say? Come, let us cut them off from being a nation. And then in verses 6 and 7, there's the nations which surround Israel. And then Russia's involved, because that's verse 8, Asher is joined unto them. So this is describing what we can see pretty much today. And then what we see in verse 9 is, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as unto Sisera, as unto Jabin at the brook Kishon. So the events of chapter 5 are exactly described and picked up here in Psalm 83. Fascinating, but we're just going to have to leave it there. But it's great the way this all comes together. Now Jael then, she's introduced now in verse 24. Blessed above women shall Jael be. And Jael means a wild goat. And I must admit, I puzzled over that for a while. Because given that Jael represents natural Israel, what's that got to do with the goat? You'll no doubt tell me what you think of this afterwards, but what does a goat do? It does its own thing. It doesn't do what it's told. It goes here and there, does what it wants to do. And for centuries, even millennia, that's exactly what Israel have done. They've not been interested in following what the Father wants them to do. They want to rush ahead and do their own thing. So maybe they are a wild goat. But interestingly, as we can see there, that in the Hebrew it comes from a root meaning profitable. And it is Yahweh that has taught his people to be profitable. Milk and butter. So, verse 25. He asked for water, she gave him milk. Same as the historical narrative in chapter 4. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. If anybody has an explanation as to why she should do that, I'd love to know. I've puzzled over it for ages, but it certainly wouldn't quench his thirst. You can think of all sorts of spiritual lessons. What's butter? It's milk which has been worked on. It's the milk of the word, and it's been worked on, so it's something different. None of that works, because she killed him. She didn't preach to him. She didn't convert him to be an Israelite. She put a tent peg through his head. So I'm puzzled about the butter, but I'm sure someone will tell me. Verse 26 then, she put her hand to the nail. And the nail comes in various places in Scripture. But the nail in places even represents Christ himself. He's the nail in a sure place. But here, it was a weapon of destruction. Now remember that we saw before that he was asleep. We were told that specifically he was fast asleep. But here we read in the end of verse 26. With the hammer she smote Sisera, she smote off or through his head. This was a fearsome thing that went on here. She pierced and stricken through his temples. Then we read, at her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. So he wasn't already asleep. He was standing when she struck him. And three times he bowed, he fell, at her feet he bowed, he fell, where he bowed, he fell down, dead. It was a seriously vicious attack. But it's typical of the bruising of the head, Genesis 3, obviously. But have a look at Habakkuk in chapter 3. Habakkuk 3, and we'll start in verse 13. Habakkuk 3:13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. The anointed is the Messiah, and Messiah obviously is Christ. Now this speaks of Yahweh using Christ and the saints, going forth. Why? For the salvation of his people. And what happened when he did that? Thou woundest the head, isn't that what we just described? Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. And there's an interesting connection there, I think, with David and Goliath. When David had killed Goliath, what did he do? He took hold of Goliath's sword and he cut off Goliath's head. And so he discovered the foundation unto the neck. All symbolic of the destruction of sin. He bowed, he fell, well, we've looked at all that, I think. There is a reference to 1 Corinthians 15, where all things are put under the feet of Christ, but we'll move on from there. Looking at a window, now then. Who else looked out at a window? Well, that was Jezebel. Now we'll look at 2 Kings. And chapter 9. 2 Kings 9. And in verse 30 of 2 Kings 9, we need to go back to verse 22. Verse 22, then it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. So that sets the scene. And then in verse 30, when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her face and tired her head and looked out at the window. So this woman of whoredoms, because verse 22 says so, does these things. She paints her face, she tires her head, and she looks out at the window. She's looking for what she thinks is a victory. But of course she gets thrown out of the window. But that to me reminds me of Revelation 17 and 18. And tells me that the church is involved. And if you look at those sort of three references, we've got the looking out of the window, which ties us up with Jezebel. Jezebel is the whore, the worst woman in the whole of Scripture. And Revelation 17 and 18 describes the church in the same language. So that suggests to me that the church is involved, the Catholic Church is involved in the invading of Israel. Divers colours in verse 30. If you just look at Ezekiel 16, we see that these were things which were given to Israel in a figure by the Father. Ezekiel 16 and in verse 9 of Ezekiel 16, I washed thee with water, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. So this is the kindness and the love of the Father for Israel. And what also did he do? In verse 12 I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings upon thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. Thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. It's these divers colours which Jezebel thinks that she's going to get her hands on, or at least if we go back into our chapter, this is the sort of thing that Sisera, in verse 30, they have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? So this is Sisera's mother in verse 28. She seems to have a parallel with Jezebel. And have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? That's sort of immoral person that she was. To Sisera, a prey of divers colours. That's what her mother wanted. His mother wanted, and the prey of divers colours. But it wasn't to be. And so in verse 31 we see that let all thine enemies perish, O Yahweh, and let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. That reminded me of Revelation 16, of the kings of the sun rising, or the kings of the east, making their way for the battle of Armageddon. But we'll finish our thoughts with Malachi and chapter 4. Malachi 4. And in verse 2 we read there, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. Isn't that exactly what we've been describing all evening? In the day that I do this, saith Yahweh of hosts. But what's described there is the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, and how we long and we pray, brothers and sisters, for these things to happen. We want Christ to return to the earth, surely to establish the kingdom of God. How we long and we pray for that day to come, and we pray that it will come soon.